Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. If you would take a look at your bulletin, you would recognize that there are many opportunities for you to be involved in ministry here. There are Bible clubs coming up. There's a work day coming up, and we could use your help. So if you would be so kind as to pray and think about how you might be involved, that would be a help to all of us. But there are a couple of things I want to highlight today. Many of you have signed up for our fellowship groups. And there has been a little bit of a glitch. And Sheena Daniel, where are you, Sheena? Over here. You got to wave higher. Real high. Sheena's over there, and she is coordinating the fellowship groups. And if you signed up, she would like to see you. Is that correct, Sheena? Right after the service this morning, so don't run out. You have to go see Sheena, and she will approve you for a fellowship meal. Not really, but I think they've had a computer glitch or something. But so, since we're talking about Sheena, I'm going to have Sheena stand up, and Bev Carter and Gene Green. Okay, Matt, you can stand for Gene. Okay. We have three ladies who are leaving on Tuesday to go to China. They'll be there helping out one of our mission families, the Perrette family, in an orphanage in China, kind of helping the staff hold babies, take care of just a number of things to be an encouragement and a help. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to bless their trip. And so would you stand with them? And we will begin with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for the many people in this church body who minister, who are concerned for how to use their gifts in ways that would be a blessing to others. And we thank you for Sheena and Bev and Jean and their willingness to go and spend some time this summer being an encouragement to babies as well as staff, and we ask that you would keep them healthy, that you would give them safe trip, and that their time in China would be a blessing not only to the staff, but also blessing to them. Thank you too, Father, for the privilege we have this morning of coming together, of having the opportunity to hear your word preached. Work in our hearts. Bless it to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please stay standing and take your hymnals. We're going to start this morning with some hymns of praise. We'll start with number 8, and we'll sing the marked verses of numbers 8, 9, and 10. Let's sing together. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, our scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 2, if you'd like to take your Bible and follow along with me. I'll be reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Bow with me as we pray. Father, what a gracious God you are, that you have made it possible for us to know you, and even to know how to know that we know you. As children resemble their father, so do your children resemble you. We love your word and keep your commandments. We walk in the light and love one another. Such simple and basic things, but so clearly are these qualities the work of your redeeming grace within us. We are not by nature obedient to your word. We're not by nature loving toward our brother. By nature, we would prefer the darkness and walk in the darkness. So this love that we have for you and for your word and for other believers is proof that we truly have come to know you. And that is not something we have done. That is your work in us. And so we give you all the praise for it. In terms of our maturity, some of us are little children and some young men and some fathers. But what a mercy that we can look at our lives and see the evidence of your light and your life and your love being perfected within us, and thus know that we belong to you. Certainly this should motivate us day by day as we walk with you to not sin. But how grateful we are to know that even when we do sin, we have an advocate. And that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our righteousness. And that propitiation for our sins has been made in full by his blood. And that we are right with you through faith in him. thank you, Father, for your grace toward us in Christ. May we continue to demonstrate that we know you and belong to you by our love for one another. May we continue to grow strong and overcome the evil one as your word abides in us. And may we continue to turn to Jesus and cling to him and trust him as our Savior and helper and keeper and friend. And we pray this all in his name and for his sake.
If you would please stand again. Turn to number 201. We want to sing this medley about the grace of God. Starting with 201, then 202 and 203, we'll sing the marked verses again. Grace greater than our sin. Let's sing together.
Where the blood of the Lamb.
to you. You may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church at this time also.
Well, if you were here last week, you know that just for fun, we sort of introduced a mini-series for the summer on the problem of evil and suffering. And so I want to continue that this week and the next few weeks. Many people struggle, I think, to reconcile the existence of evil with the existence of God. If God exists, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And so one of the more common arguments against the existence of God is the argument from evil. There must not be a God. Look how much evil there is in the world. If there was a God, such evil would not exist. And we know that that is a major obstacle for many, an obstacle to faith for many unbelievers. But we also know that it can be can cause a crisis of faith for us, even as believers, or for our young people growing up in the church. The problem of evil and suffering becomes, I think, sometimes the elephant in the room. Everybody knows it's there, but nobody wants to talk about it. And that gives, I think, the impression that we don't know what to say about it. We don't know what the answers are. It gives the impression that the argument from evil is actually valid, and we just hope nobody brings it up. Well, that's not true. That's not the case. We're not unwilling or unable to address the problem of evil. Yes, it is a complex, it is a difficult issue, but Christianity doesn't shy away from hard questions, hard issues. In fact, Christianity is actually the only worldview that can adequately answer these kinds of questions. The reality is the argument from evil is not valid. It's just not a valid argument. It is based on a faulty assumption that God and evil could not coexist. Well, that's simply not true. There's no basis for that assumption. In fact, most philosophers, I think, recognize that. It's not logically inconsistent, the existence of God and the existence of evil. The existence of evil and suffering in the world does not disprove the existence of God, even of a good or all-powerful God. So it's not so much an intellectual problem. It's more of a moral or even emotional problem. It's not, can God and evil both exist? It's really, why would God create a world where so much evil and suffering is allowed to exist? That's really the heart of the question. If God is good, if He is omnipotent, why does He allow evil? Why doesn't He stop it? And so, as I said last time, the problem is not really that evil exists and therefore God must not. The problem is that evil exists and we simply can't see the reason why. Why would God allow evil and suffering? John Mackey's argument I read to you last week is typical of how many people think. If a good and powerful God exists, He would not allow pointless evil, but because there is much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God, maybe, or no God at all, but not the traditional God. But as I said, how do we know that? How do we know that so much evil is pointless? That's another faulty assumption, isn't it? Just because we can't see what the point might be doesn't mean there isn't one. What if God has very good reasons? We simply just don't know what they are. What if all evil and suffering is, in fact, not pointless at all, but purposeful, even necessary? When you consider the suffering of Jesus, you are dealing with the most unjust suffering ever, right? The most unjust suffering ever. And yet, how many of us struggle to understand why God let that happen, right? We don't even think about that anymore. We're not even shocked by that. Why is that? Why is it that our suffering is more appalling to us than Jesus' suffering? Well, the answer is because it's become so obvious to us now why he suffered, right? It's so obvious how his suffering and the evil done to him fits within the plan and purpose of God. It's obvious how much good has come of it, good that could not have come any other way. When you consider the suffering of Joseph, the purpose and reason is not so clear until the end of the story. Right? Even Joseph didn't understand why all those bad things were happening to him one after another after another. But in time, it became clear. In fact, it became so clear that he could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You did evil to me, and what you did was evil. And through your evil intentions, God was carrying out his good intentions." In the case of Job, the suffering he endured was also relatively unjust, and the story has a happy ending. But in his case, the good reason behind his suffering was never known to him. He never knew the why. We know what was going on in heaven between God and Satan, but Job never knew. So think about those three categories. Jesus' suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was immediately obvious. Joseph's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was not known until much later. Job's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was never known to him. Likewise, in our lives, there are hard cases of suffering, unjust but immediately beneficial. There are harder cases of suffering, unjust but understandable in time. And there are the hardest cases of suffering, unjust and never fully understood. And I think that God has graciously given us examples of each kind in Scripture so that whatever kind we face, we may have hope and confidence to trust him. So my point is this. If already, even now, we have eyes to see that the suffering of Jesus, Joseph, and Job was for good, good that could not have been accomplished any other way, and we have not only the eyes to see it, but the capacity in our hearts to rejoice and thank God for it, then who can deny that perhaps in time, by grace, we may also enjoy the same perspective in regard to our own suffering, however unjust or confusing it may now seem. That's my hope. And to seed the clouds of that hope, this morning I want to suggest a few reasons why God might allow evil and suffering. Why does God allow evil and suffering? I think we need to answer that for people, or at least try to, and I think we can. I think there are three broad categories of reasons why God does allow evil and suffering to exist. Number one, God allows evil and suffering as the just and natural consequences of our sin and rebellion. God allows evil and suffering as the just and natural consequences of sin and rebellion. So there's no mystery to it in that sense. Evil and suffering exist because sin and rebellion exist. God didn't do this. We did this. God created everything good, but certain creatures rebelled against Him. And their sin, which is also our sin, brought evil and suffering into the world. Evil and suffering is the price we're paying for rejecting God and subjecting His creation to futility. That's the simplest explanation. Natural consequences. God said, "From this tree you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." They didn't believe Him. They disobeyed. They ate. And we've been dying ever since. Now, that isn't to say, and I don't want you to draw the conclusion then that, oh, every time I suffer, it's because of my sin directly. Or every time someone suffers, it's because they must have done something. But it means that evil and suffering pervade our world and touch our lives every day because of the sin and rebellion against God that began in the Garden of Eden and continues to this day. We live in a fallen and cursed world. But we chose it. We exercised our sacred freedom, our free will, and we rebelled against God. We went our own way, and this is what we have to show for it. Chaos, corruption, cancer, child abuse, death, malice, murder, anger, injustice, immorality of every kind, everywhere. And the culpability lies at all our feet collectively and at each of our feet individually. And the Bible says it's only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And I think it's important, I think it's critical to recognize that sin is the problem. Otherwise, there's no solution, right? There's no hope. If you refuse to accept that sin and rebellion is to blame for the evil and suffering in the world, then there's no hope. But if you embrace the fact that sin and rebellion is the cause, then there's hope in Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile sinners back to God and reverse the curse and restore creation. And, you know, frankly, maybe we shouldn't be surprised by how much suffering there is in a sin-cursed world. We should maybe be surprised there isn't more, right? It isn't worse. We shouldn't be shocked by how much evil exists, but by how much good actually exists in the midst of all of this fallenness and brokenness. God is so gracious, even in our rebellion, that His mercies to us are new every morning. And as Lamentations 3:39 says, who are we to even complain in view of our sins? So God allows evil and suffering, first of all, as the just and natural consequences of sin and rebellion. And that's one way to answer the question. Secondly, I would say that God allows evil and suffering as a means to benefit us spiritually and relationally with Him and with others. God allows evil and suffering as a means to benefit us spiritually and relationally, both with Him and with others. And this is really everywhere in the Bible, example after example of God using evil or suffering to teach, to train, to discipline, to grow, to humble, to save, to sanctify people. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. When suffering strikes, we tend to cry out, why? Why, God, is this happening to me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Well, the Bible answers that in several ways. Why is this happening? Well, one possibility is God may be using suffering to chasten us. To chasten us. Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. And it talks about how discipline in there is not pleasant, right? It's painful. It's sorrowful. But it's for our good. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. So, sometimes the pain or the suffering in our lives is the loving discipline of our Father who is working to make us like Himself. And this is one of the ways that He does that. Secondly, God may use suffering to loosen your grip on the things of this world. To loosen your grip on the things of this world. Paul said of Demas, he deserted the ministry and possibly the faith because he loved this present world too much. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, right? Or the things in the world. So sometimes, who knows, but that God is using suffering or hardship or affliction or some trial or some painful experience to cause us to stop doing that so much. Thomas Watson said, when you dig away the dirt from the roots of a tree, the tree is more easily removed from the earth. And so sometimes God uses the spade of suffering to dig away all that keeps us clinging to this world. Third possibility, God may be using suffering to keep you humble. To keep you humble. Even the Apostle Paul faced that reality, did he not? 2 Corinthians 12:7, he describes his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Why? To keep me from exalting myself. And though he asked the Lord three times, remove it, the Lord said, no, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient for you. I want to keep you humble to show you that my power is perfected in weakness. Now, certainly none of us need to be humbled. God knows, doesn't He? And He knows just how to do it. Fourthly, God may be using suffering to produce perseverance and other virtues essential to the Christian life. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, we glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. I mean, imagine that. We glory in our sufferings. We cherish our suffering. We rejoice in the tribulations that come into our life. Who says that? And Paul's point is, Christians say that. Because they understand that suffering produces spiritual character and maturity and hope that can come no other way. It produces perseverance, Paul said. How will you persevere in the faith if you never suffer? It produces proven character. How will you ever know if your faith is the real deal if it's never tested? It produces hope. What do you have to hope for if everything in your life is always perfect? Fifthly, God uses suffering to make us more compassionate toward others. to make us more compassionate. 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in all our affliction so that what? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And we've all experienced that. We've seen that in our own lives, right? There was a time when we didn't have much mercy or compassion or sympathy toward certain people in certain experiences or phases or stages of life. But now that we've gone through that, changes our perspective, doesn't it? One example of that in Scripture, Peter, Luke 22, Jesus said, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." That's how it works. And it might not be the most comforting it might not be the most comforting thing to hear, but one thought that can be held out to a grieving or suffering Christian friend is the prospect of being more fruitful or more useful to others than they ever could have imagined before. The vine that bears fruit gets pruned, doesn't it, so that it bears more fruit. Sixthly, God often uses suffering to, in the words of Richard Baxter, to unbolt the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance, end quote. To unbolt the door of the heart that the word of God has an easier entrance. In other words, it's like the police with their key to the city, you know, the way they can open any door. Suffering breaks down the door of our hearts, hearts that sometimes get hard and callous toward God. And suffering helps us to listen better and benefit more from the Scripture. Suffering makes us desperate for answers, doesn't it? Suffering makes us desperate for comfort, for hope, for promises that we can cling to. And so we run back to the Bible, and once again we value it as more necessary than our daily food, or we see it as more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey, the perspective we should have had all along. Number seven, we know from Scripture that God also uses the suffering of His people to spread the gospel and grow the church. We see that even in the book of Acts. As Christians were persecuted, they scattered, which meant the gospel scattered and the church grew. From prison, Paul wrote Philippians 1:12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for..." what? For the greater progress of the gospel. He says, "Because of my imprisonment, many have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." That's a good thing, isn't it? Believers who suffer magnify the worth of Christ and show that He is more to be desired than anything we have lost or might lose. And as Christ is magnified, the gospel spreads and the church grows. And then, number eight, ultimately I think we could say God is always using suffering to draw us nearer to Him and to conform us more to the image of His Son. To draw us near to Him and to conform us more to the image of His Son. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. God's purpose is not for you to be comfortable. God's purpose is not for you to have a trouble-free life. God's purpose, and how Paul is defining good in that verse, is that you would become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And how could that ever be? How could we ever be like Christ if we didn't suffer You can't be like Christ and not suffer. How could we ever be like God if we never experienced the pain of rejection or rebellion or ingratitude or dishonor or being misunderstood or misrepresented? So all of that ultimately is to draw us nearer to the Lord and make us more like Him. So all I'm saying is, look, there are reasons, okay? Lots of them. And we've only scratched the surface, more than we could list probably. Those are just some of the reasons Scripture reveals explicitly as to why God allows evil and suffering. And those may not be the reason for your suffering. But that's, I think, at least a wide enough sampling to give us hope that what we're going through is not uncommon, is not abnormal. And certainly it is not gratuitous suffering or pointless evil. God is at work. He is doing something, and He doeth all things well. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And it works, doesn't it? Pain gets our attention, just like pain in your body lets you know something's wrong. Right? That's what pain does. It speaks to you. It's the megaphone that gets your attention and causes you to take action and evaluate what's the problem here. So it's helpful to think of pain and suffering that way, as God's megaphone to alert you to what's wrong and to drive you to the one who alone can make all things right. Then, here's my third answer. And for this one, I'm going to ask you to put your helmets on and buckle your chin strap. And you're going to want to go ahead and put the mouthpiece in also on this one. To the troubling question of why God allows evil and suffering, I answer, God allows evil and suffering so that His glory and character can be fully seen, known, adored, and enjoyed forever. I'll say it again. God allows evil and suffering so that His character and glory can be fully seen and known and adored and enjoyed forever and ever. Now, the intellect here is dizzying, so listen carefully. The argument from evil makes the assumption that a perfectly good God would always prevent evil as far as He can. But is that necessarily true? Suppose God had a reason to permit evil, a reason that was compatible with His never doing wrong and His being perfect in love. Suppose that if He prevented evil completely, then we would miss out on a greater good. A good whose goodness was so great that it far surpassed the badness of evil. In that case, He might not prevent evil as far as He can, for He would have a justifiable reason to permit it. You with me so far? So maybe allowing evil and suffering does not mean that God is malevolent. Maybe it's His benevolence that actually leads to His decree that evil and suffering be a part of this world. You say, well, what good could that be? What good could be that good as to make the badness of evil worthwhile? Good question. What could be that good? What is the greatest good? You know. What is the best thing that could ever happen to you or anyone else? Well, the best thing that could ever happen is for you to know God, right? That's the greatest good. God is so good and so glorious that to not know Him is to be eternally deprived of happiness. You would miss out on the supreme purpose for why God even created you if you never came to know Him. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that you may know God, know the Father, and know His Son, Jesus Christ. So if that's the greatest good, if that's the one thing that alone can make us truly and eternally happy, knowing God as fully as He can possibly be known in the person of Jesus Christ, then the existence of evil and suffering is necessary. It's necessary. It's not just permitted. It's not just allowed. It's absolutely essential. Why? Because there are certain things about God that we could never know apart from the existence of evil and suffering. Like what? Well, grace, mercy, wrath. In other words, in a world without evil and suffering, certain divine attributes would be forever hidden from view. It would be like the Klingon warship. Remember the old days? The Klingon warships had a cloaking device. They could make themselves invisible. They were still there, but no one could see them. That's how it would be with certain of God's perfections, certain of His attributes would not be seen. We would not know them. We would not be able, they would not be admired like they ought to be admired. If knowing God is the highest good any creature can enjoy, then isn't it reasonable that everything about God should be known? That every attribute of God should be fully displayed? Otherwise, aren't we robbed? Aren't we deprived of a portion of the happiness that would be ours of truly knowing and fully knowing God? There is nothing more glorious in the universe than the glory of God. Why shouldn't the fullness of that glory be made known? It should. So in other words, when you ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to exist, you really have to back up one step and ask, why does God allow anything to exist? I mean, why did He create at all? Why did He create in the first place? He didn't have to. He didn't need to. It doesn't fulfill any need in God, bringing all this into existence. The triune God existed from all eternity. He existed forever already before anything came into being, and He was perfectly happy in that condition, in that relationship, just with Himself. Why go to the trouble to create any kind of universe? And the answer is, He created in order to make Himself known to creatures who could enjoy Him forever. To do that, then, without creating a world that includes evil and suffering, would be to create a world in which God would not be fully known. And God in all His glory being fully known is the supreme good and highest happiness created beings can know, and the only reason to bother creating them in the first place. It's all about God making Himself in all His glory known. It's about you knowing Him. Evil and suffering exist because God wants you to know Him fully for your eternal joy. Jonathan Edwards, just so you know, this idea is not original with me, and I'm not completely out to lunch on this idea. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called is God less glorious because he ordained that evil be? And his answer was no, he's not less glorious, he's more glorious. Here's the explanation that he gives. Listen carefully to this lengthy quote. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionally effulgent, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired. So, he says, evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionally imperfect. End quote. So there you have it. Brilliant. That's why, you know, Jonathan Edwards is one of the greatest theologians, greatest minds, people say, that have ever lived on this continent. But think of what he's saying there. Your happiness consists in the knowledge of God, and if the knowledge of him be incomplete, then your happiness must be incomplete. God wants your joy to be full, and the fullness of joy comes from knowing God and knowing him completely, fully, beholding him in all of his glory. So that's why evil and suffering exist. So God hasn't merely allowed evil and suffering, has he? He hasn't merely permitted it to exist. He decreed it to exist. It is necessary so that all parts of his glory shine forth and we can see all of them. We can behold all the perfections of the divine being and love and worship him forever. This isn't plan B we're living in, people. This is the plan. This was the plan. Everything that is and has been is exactly as it must be for us to taste and see that the Lord is good, that he's perfect in every way. Now, I know that's a lot to consider, but I just hope that it at least helps you to see or begin to see that evil and suffering is not pointless. Okay, there are reasons why God allows evil and suffering. There are good reasons. And even if all those reasons don't make any sense to you right now, we still at least have enough room there to trust, right? To trust that God maybe knows more than me. God knows what he's doing, even if I don't. That he is good. That even in the evil things that happen, there are good intentions that God is at work to accomplish. there's no higher good for us than to know Him. And evidently, this is the means by which, this is part of the means by which we can fully come to know Him. If God could have done it a better way, He would have, because He's infinitely wise. So our greatest good, our highest happiness is in knowing God. And so whatever it takes for that to happen, we should say, amen, let it be. Let it be. So let me pray for us to have that amen kind of a response. Father, these are complicated things and they stretch us. So we pray that you would open our eyes and enlarge our hearts, deepen our understanding, and even strengthen our faith to the point that we can say amen, so let it be, to whatever it takes, whatever it has taken for us to come to know you and to be made like your Son, Jesus. That is the greatest good. That is the highest happiness any creature can know. Help us to see that. Help us to embrace that. And then help us to see that everything you do in your world, everything you do in our lives is to that end. Even when we can't see how in the world it would ever be a means to that end. Give us the grace to trust you and to really believe that you know what you're doing. And you do all things well. Give us the grace just to cling to you when we don't understand what's happening and why. To keep trusting you. You are good. And we thank you for that. Pray for faith to cling to that. Even when we're suffering, even when people we love, we see them suffering. Thank you for this time to study this concept and this issue and just grow our understanding of this and grow our capacity to help others who wrestle with this as well. To your praise and glory we pray.
Would please turn to number 395. Change from what's in the bulletin. Let's stand together as we sing 395, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. Let's have the instruments cut out on the last verse. We'll just sing a cappella. Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with his people. Amen.